Let's turn to the book of Jude, please. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. And we'll read responsively, as is our custom, verses 1 through verse 14. I'll start at verse 1. We'll alternate back and forth. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the day of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, whose twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we think of the common salvation, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Delivered once, Lord, because it was only needed to be delivered once. It didn't change. It didn't need to be revamped. There's no 2.0, 3.0. It is once delivered to the saints. Lord, help us to contend for the faith, to stand for it, not to back down, not to make it wishy-washy. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us from your word now. Meet our needs, we ask. Be with those that are sick, we pray for healing again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Over the course of the year, we've been looking at the lives of the various disciples of Christ. Some we haven't looked at because we just have their name. We just have their name listed amongst the disciples, and we're not told anything about them. Some we have some key critical pieces of information, and some are lacking, and we will learn about them when we see Christ and when we get to heaven. I am looking forward to the rest of the story. How about you? I look forward to it. Today we're looking at Judas, the brother of James. Of course, the other Judas, not the infamous Judas, not the Judas Iscariot, but the Judas who in certain places is called Labius or Thaddeus, Thaddeus being his surname. There are a few different mentions of men with the name Judas in Scripture. Some think there's upwards of three people mentioned, one being the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of Jude, one being a good disciple, and of course then Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed Christ. There's some that believe that this book here, the book of Jude, was written by the disciple Judas. And that's the direction I've taken, the thought that I've taken, and is that this is the same author. You might look at the name Jude and wonder, well, why is it different than the disciple's name, Judas? And while it's not in Scripture, tradition says that the other disciples shortened his name from Judas to Jude. I can tell you personally, I wouldn't want to be called Judas if there was Judas Iscariot. Yeah, I would want something different. But I mean, at the same time, it does come from their forefathers. You know, Judah, one of the twelve sons of Jacob. So today we're going to examine some of the general principles of the book of Jude, without doing a verse-by-verse exposition of it. And again, I can't be sure that this is the same Jude, but I believe it is. But if it isn't, well, I'll stand corrected when we get to heaven. Now, as far as the epistle, it was a general epistle written to believers. You see there in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So it's an epistle, a general epistle to believers. It wasn't just to one specific church, but it was a general epistle. It's an epistle of warning. Notice there in verses 17 and 18, I mean it's throughout, but in verses 17 and 18, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So it's an epistle of warning. You know, we live in a day and age when people don't like to be warned. People don't like to see or hear us speak out against different dogmas, different faiths, different teachings. And they'll say things like doctrine divides and just stick to the essentials. Well, we see that we are told to contend for the faith. We are to mark those that preach a different gospel. We are to mark those that have erred from the truth. And it's not an attempt to lift ourselves up, glorify ourselves. It's not an attempt to have a divisive spirit. But it is an attempt to keep the Word of God pure, to lift it up pure, and not to defile it, not to water it down, not to interpret it in such a way that would lessen its effectiveness. And you know, as we think about it, you might say to yourself, oh, but I'm just so tired of this fight. It's a constant battle. You know, you got all these different people coming, well, I believe it means this, I believe it means that. And you might look at the times and you might say, oh, I wish I was born in a different generation. It might influence you to be downhearted, sad, anxious, fearful. You know, we see the proverbial writing on the wall, don't we? We believe that we are in the last chapter of the end times. I mean, the Scripture speaks about the end times, that they were in the end times. And you might say, but that was 2,000 years ago. Well, we're in the last chapter of the end times. And it might cause you to be downhearted. But you know what? I think we need to look at this the opposite way. We need to look at this as a challenge and say, God has put us here at this time frame. He has entrusted us to serve our generation in this lifetime, in this at this time. Now we see things that Jude is writing about coming to pass with more and more frequency. We see it creeping into churches that at one point might have been sound. Again, it might make some people go, I wish I was born at a different time. I wish I was with the pilgrims that came to America. Or, you know, I wish I lived in times where everyone went to church, where you weren't derided for being a believer. But again, let's look at this from the perspective of that we've been called. We've been called to serve this time. You think about what Scripture says about David. It says that he served his generation. You and I have been called to serve this generation. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been called to serve the Lord. And God has intentionally planted you and me right here, right now, in this generation. And when you think about it, I mean, we live in such a pivotal time. We have seen in our generation, particularly those that are a little older, have seen drastic changes, and not changes for the good, changes for evil. And I think that the snowball is going down the hill faster and faster and faster. But that shouldn't cause us anxiety. It shouldn't cause us fear. Instead, we should say, wow, God put me here for such a time. You think about what Mordecai said to Esther in Esther 4, verses 13 through 14. He said, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You and I have been called to this earthly kingdom for such a time as this. We've been called to serve this generation. And so we need to stand boldly. We need to see the risks, the false doctrine that is being preached. And we need to accept the admonition that we see in the book of Jude to contend for the faith. You know, the book of Jude is one of the shortest books of the Bible. It's not the shortest, but it is one of the shortest. And yet it packs a powerful punch. Kind of like a mule. We were doing a synchronized cardio version on someone that was in a bad cardiac rhythm some years ago, and this doctor said to the patient as I was standing there, he said, "This is going to hurt like being kicked in the chest by a mule." But, you know, we've been called to fight hard against the faith. And this book of Jude, does pack a powerful punch. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't beat around the bush. And when I say he, we know that every book is inspired by God. But God used the language, the vernacular of the people that he had write it, the writers. That's why we see differences in style. That's why sometimes there's a little bit more, as this is in the case with Jude, from what I've read, is there's more Aramaic. There's a different style of writing. You see the way Peter wrote. God used each person, their abilities, their vernacular, the way they spoke. And Jude was to the point, though inspired by the word of God. Interestingly enough, in the book of Jude, we see some things that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. We learn in verse 9 that Michael the archangel fought with Satan over the body of Moses. We read in verses 14 through 15 a quote of Enoch. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." Don't you get the sense that they're being ungodly? It says that word a few times there. "And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's the first time in Scripture we have that quote. So in here, as directed by the Holy Spirit, Jude writes emphatically with no political correctness. Jude, like Paul and John to a certain extent, were instructed by the Holy Ghost to write in which in a style of speech that might be called polemic, a response to some action or dogma. It was a response that he was writing here. What was his response to? False doctrine that was creeping into the churches. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So false doctrine was creeping into the churches. And it will continue to creep in. And that's where the Lord has placed the pastor to be a shepherd, to be a bishop, to be an elder, to watch out for false doctrine. And of course, every single believer ought to be watching out for false doctrine as it comes in. It needs to be identified once it has been known. You think about, you know, when a person maybe has a bacterial infection or a virus, and how the body's immune response, if it's working properly, God has set it up such that it raises the flag and says, "Hey, these things don't belong in this body," and it sets into motion the immune response to target that bacteria or that virus. Well, in the same way, when error, false doctrine comes into a church, it needs to be eliminated. It needs to be targeted. It needs to be sent packing. So we're careful in our church here. We've laid out a clear constitution and statement of faith. And so that when people join, they're able to say, "Okay, this is what these people believe. Do I agree with this? Do I not agree with it?" Sometimes you'll have some cases where a person might not join a congregation, and yet they'll try to change doctrine on the side. You know, I've been in churches where they've passed it out, you know, literature, kind of done in a kind of a guilty sort of way. I've seen it. You know, kind of looking around and, "Well, you should really read this." That ought not to happen. You know, some of you probably read or heard about the case just recently in the last week or two of this pastor, Carl Lenz, that spoke on TV on the show The View. Excuse me. And he was asked categorically, black and white, "Is abortion sin?" Did some of you read that? So, I'll read you what was the question. So, it was a pro-abortionist host, Joy Behar. She asked the question, "So, it's not a sin in your church to have an abortion?" Lenz responded, "That's the kind of conversation we would have finding out your story. Where are you from? What you believe? I mean, God's the judge. People have to live with their own convictions. That's such a broad question. To me, I'm going to go higher. Higher. I want to sit with someone and say, what do you believe?" So it's not an open and shut case to you? Behar asked. Some people would say it is, Lenz responded. To me, I'm going to try to teach people who Jesus is first and find out their story before I start picking and choosing what I think is sin in your life. I'd like to know your name. Can you believe that? That's garbage. That's absolute garbage. That's not contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. To say, well, before we have that discussion, I want to know your name. I want to know what you think. Wait a second. This isn't what I think. This isn't what I believe is wrong. It's to be based on the Word of God. Everything we do, everything we teach, solo scriptura, one of the old tenets of the reformers and the others that some of our ancestors that were not part of the Reformation, they never were a part of the Church of Rome. But everything, solo scriptura, everything based by scripture alone, everything based on the Word of God. It's not about picking and choosing what I think is sin. No, the Word of God is complete. The Word of God says what is sin. All I need to do is know God's Word and be able to say, okay, so you want to know about that? Well, let's go see what the Bible says. Look, read this. I don't have to infuse my own interpretation or judgment. I just need to be able to say what God's Word says. False doctrine is creeping into churches. You get garbage like that. Like that, when I say garbage, I'm speaking of that dogma, that what he was proposing there. I find that whole interaction sickening. Here he had an audience, a global audience. And he had the opportunity to say, it is sin. That is the taking of innocent life. Of course, if you're dealing with someone that is expecting and they've got honest questions, they're confused, they're thinking through the ramifications, you're not mean-spirited to them. You're not yelling at them. But if they're coming with clear questions, you come to them in love and you show them what the Scripture says. And then you help them look through some options for what they do in the middle of that situation. But we need to be very clear on what is sin, what is not sin. Now, the book of Jude is, like I said earlier, it's a book that speaks against apostasy, and particularly Gnosticism. That was coming in into the church in the first and second century, and we even see it. It's still within various faiths right now. First of all, to remember that Christ and his gospel has one great enemy. He's had one great enemy all along, from the very beginning, from the get-go, from the fall of from when Satan fell, when he tried to lift himself up above God and was cast out of heaven, and then as he influenced Adam and Eve to fall, he's been at odds with Christ and his gospel the whole time. Satan will use everything in his arsenal to derail the gospel, and he has all sorts of different methods. He doesn't just have, he's not a one horse opponent. When a person is seeking the truth, Satan wants to have multiple different arguments, and he hopes that one of those will trip up that person. That person will buy into one of those arguments. He wants to hide the truth with all his falsehoods. One method might not convince the seeker, but a different method might work. So that to say that Gnosticism was one of the methods that he used. And to kind of give you a definition on what Gnosticism is, I'll go to the Way of Life Encyclopedia, Brother Cloud's definition here. It is a philosophy prevalent in the days of the apostles. According to Gnostic teaching, the physical creation was made by God through a progression of angels. The Gnostics believed that God is pure, but that the creation, the physical things of the world, are impure since the progression of angels was thought to have become less pure as they moved from God. Now, we know that God, he created the earth. He didn't use a progression of angels. He created the earth. He spoke it into existence. It was created pure and perfect. There was no progression of angels that created an imperfect world. No, sin entered into the world and death by sin. That is one of the reasons why, one of the many reasons why we know that that God did not use a process of evolution. Because before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, there was no death. So you did not have a progression of amoebas that died and building up to human life. The first people to die were, of course, Abel was, you know, he was murdered, but then, you know, his parents and so on and so forth. Gnostics, carrying on here, had two different opinions about how men could become pure. One group tried to deny and mistreat their bodies through fasting, sleeplessness, flagellations, if I understand correctly, flagellations being whippings, etc. Christians are warned against this in Colossians 2:18 through 23. The other group believed that since their bodies were evil, it did not matter how they lived as long as their thoughts were high. These Gnostics lived in sensual pleasures and debauchery. This idea is rebuked in Colossians chapter 3. Gnostic means knowledge, and Gnosticism promoted a sort of secret society of the intellectual. Well, we have secret societies. You know, you've got different things like the Mormons and their 33 levels. You've got the Masons. You've got other groups that are secret. So only a special group was considered advanced enough to be accepted. The Apostle Paul denied this search for secret knowledge when he said, "All knowledge is in Christ." Colossians 2, 1 through 4. When we have Christ Jesus, we have access to all wisdom. Gnostics also believed that Christ was only an angel, or an emanation from God, but not truly God himself. The Apostle Paul counted this false belief in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, and Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Here's a quote from David Cloud. He's quoting a man named Jesse M. Boyd. "The seeds of the Gnostic heresy seem to be before John's mind in his first epistle. 9 times he gives tests for knowing truth in conjunction with the verb, ginosko, to know." And of course we think of Gnostic and agnostic. Agnostic is the person who says, "We can't know." Like, we can't know if there is a God. A before it, meaning no, so no knowledge. But the Gnostic is the person that claims special, secret knowledge. And again, it kind of splits off to those that were ascetics, those that would injure themselves and live a privacious life. They would eat bread and drink water and fast and injure themselves, cut themselves. And then you've got this other, the opposite, that would live a life of debauchery. Let's take a look at these verses, these 9 times that he points out. Now, you could shrink these 9 verses into maybe 7 categories of these responses. Some of them are duplications. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Again, this is about how we find knowledge, or proofs of knowledge. And as well as being proofs of knowledge, it's proof of salvation in many of these passages. Proof that a person has obtained salvation, hence they are able to know. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment... I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Peter. Good verse, good passage. But let's go where we're supposed to be. 1 John 2, 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. We can know God. You don't need to be a member of a secret society. You don't have to know of certain hand signals and handshakes. You don't reach certain levels of knowledge. Hereby, we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. That is a way in which to know him, and it's an evidence that we know him. In the same chapter, verse 5, 1 John 2, verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, if we keep his word. Again, we see keeping his commandment, keeping his word. And also we see, in addition to that, in verse 5, we have the love of God perfected in our hearts. The love of God is perfected in us. We can know. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his own life for us. Sorry, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's interesting when you do a study. That's not, I mean, the verse classifications were not inspired by God. It was a man that went and broke the chapters and verses into those sections for us to help us. So it's not like turn to roughly the middle of Isaiah. You could, now we have verses. But it's interesting to do a study on the verses where there's a 3:16, how often it's a really impactful verse. You know, John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 here. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So, hereby perceive we the love of God. And again, it's that same Greek word, to know. So hereby know we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We can know. We have evidence of his love for us. Same chapter, 1 John 3, 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We love in deed and truth. And verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. So if we are loving in deed and in truth, we know him. We know that we're in the truth. 1 John 3, 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit, which he hath given us. You know, sometimes I've had people before ask me, well, you know, do you think I'm saved? Do you think I'm going to heaven? You know, they said, well, I made a profession of salvation. And sometimes people, they are very experienced, and I say they, we are experientially based. We base things on a memory. And it's good to have a memory. It's good to remember something. But, you know, there are other evidences of salvation that we need to think through. That if a person is saying, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Well, one of the things that we're told is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of the believer. And so we need to say, well, do I have the Holy Spirit living inside me? Am I led by the Holy Spirit? Am I comforted by the Holy Spirit? Am I convicted when I sin? Or am I actually quite content to continue in it? So we get to know God because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And that's a way in which he leads. Jesus said that when he leaves, he will leave us a comforter and that he will guide us into all truth. He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. So here's a way in which we know him. It is not just secret knowledge, just for the intellectual elite. Every single Christian is supposed to know God. And God calls us to know him more and more each day. 1 John 4:2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So by confessing that Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, not just a man, but God the Son, was coming into a human body. This isn't just saying, if you acknowledge that Jesus, a man, walked down on earth 2,000 years ago, you're of God. That's not saying that. This is someone who's acknowledged the truth of Christ's deity, his divinity. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. You can know. 1 John 4, verses 4 through 6. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We will notice that when we are speaking with others, that we'll be speaking with some, and they will not hear us. They will not listen to us. They will not acknowledge the truth of what we are saying. I'm talking about when we're speaking the truth of God's word. And that'll be an evidence. That should be a red flag to us to say, you know what? I think this person is not actually truly born again. You know, we've gone on visitation before. We've knocked at someone's door, and they said, oh, yeah, I go to this church, and maybe it's a new evangelical church, and yet, as we're talking, we're just going on different pages. They're not acknowledging the truth of even the essence of salvation, what salvation is. And you start to think, you know what, I'm not sure this person's actually saved. It's not a thing where we're going standing in judgment against them. It is far better to play it safe and to say, you know what, they don't seem to be born again, so I'm going to show them in love the way of salvation. Instead of going, well, I hope I see them in heaven. 1 John 4:13, same chapter. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. We read a similar verse. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. We can know. Now, to look at the opposite of knowing, we think about the intentional darkness that many faiths have promoted over the centuries, whether it be the Gnostics from the first and second generations, whether it be Catholics throughout all generations, whether it be groups like the Mormons, the Masons, who have these levels of enlightenment that are secret groups. You have to have a secret membership to go to there. You think about our church. Our doors are open. You can come to any service that we have. There's nothing hidden. We aim to spread the good news of salvation far and wide. We don't try to keep knowledge secret. A general premise of their thoughts, though, on the other hand, is that people cannot understand that knowledge, and it might be used improperly. You know, and the Roman Catholic Church is a prime example of that. You know, and they held their services in Latin, a language that many of the common people could not read or understand. They also prohibited the translation of the Bible into the common languages of the people. They persecuted those who took it upon themselves to translate the Bible. And, you know, you do some research into it, and the Catholics will deny that. They'll say, oh, no, before the King James Bible, you know, there was the Wycliffe Bible, there was, the Douay Bible, and there was the Huguenot Bible. Well, but they didn't promote those Bibles. They didn't authorize Luther's German Bible. They fought against it. Just so the simple fact that those Bibles were in existence does not say that they were okay with it. I understand that in 1079, there was a Duke of Bohemia, I can't quite pronounce his name, Vratislaus. He asked permission of the Pope, Pope Gregory VII, to use Slavonic in the local church services. And that Pope Gregory VII, he wrote, "We cannot in any way grant this petition. It is evident to those who consider the matter carefully that it has pleased God to make Holy Scriptures obscure in certain places, lest if it were perfectly clear to all, it might be vulgarized and subjected to disrespect or be so misunderstood by people of limited intelligence as to lead them into error." Now, yeah, we do understand that the Lord spoke in parables. Certain things were hidden from those who would misuse it. But God, he wants his word to be there. He wants his word to be given out. So we disagree with his statement there. We don't hide his word. We don't keep it in a language that the people can't understand. In 1559, Pope Paul IV, he published the first index of books prohibited by the Roman Catholic Church, and it forbade possession of Bible translations in Dutch, English, French, German, Italian, and Spanish. All who wanted to read the Bible were told to obtain written permission from bishops, who at that time were the inquisitors, who were the ones that would question you if you had a Bible. You don't go, it'd be like, you know, saying, well, you can only have this book if you go ask the KGB, or the Russian secret police. You don't want anything to do with them, right? And even today, you know, like I mentioned this morning, I was working with this, with a student on the ambulance this week, and he recently came off of a Hutterite colony. And as far as I can tell, he's still on the journey to salvation, so I was giving him the gospel. And I hope and pray that he will trust Christ as his Savior. He told me that on the colony, they would have their services in High German. And he said that the people most of the children, not until they're in their late teen years, would they really be able to understand the High German. So there they are sitting there in their formative years, listening to a language they can't understand, or maybe they're picking words here and there, but they're not benefiting from it. You think of these of those churches that were where the priests were talking in Latin. People are sitting there listening to this. You know, there's no magic in words that you can't understand. You're not somehow blessed and improved for having been there if you didn't understand what was being spoken. No, we do not hide God's word. When we preach, we try to use words that are commonly used. We try to break down words or passages into thoughts that both adults and children can understand. In Nehemiah, we read about Ezra the scribe and the Levites reading out of the Word of God. And there's interesting, this little phrase, So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, that's important, and gave the sense. When you think of distinctly, they were clear. They didn't water it down. Emily bought some milk that was 50% off this week. I went to have my cereal, and it was that blue stuff. 1% skim milk or something. I think it's skim milk. I was like, oh, my. You know, they didn't water down God's word like skim milk. It says here, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They weren't just saying big, long words and everyone's going, oh, that sounds kind of frightening. I don't know what he's saying. We don't try to impress people with big words and phrases that people don't understand. This isn't about elevating the preacher above the people to make them stand in awe of him. The goal of the preacher is to shine a torch on Jesus Christ and to really essentially hide behind the cross, to elevate Jesus. Now, on the other hand, if they had intentionally hidden God's word, we have purposeful, intentional transparency. So instead of trying to hide God's word, our spiritual forefathers, going right back to the time of the apostles, tried to open up the word of God for all. You think about the name of our church. Pastor Horton and those that were charter members of Berean Baptist Church, they chose the name Berean Baptist. They could have chosen Kamloops Baptist. They could have gone with, you know, Faith Baptist, Prayer Baptist. But they chose Berean Baptist. And those are good names, those other ones. But they chose Berean Baptist to emphasize the desire to be like the Bereans, who we read about in Acts 17:11, who searched the scriptures daily. Well, read the whole verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They wanted to know, am I being told the truth? Is this really what's happening? I mentioned this young man that I met, this former Hutterite. I said to him, you know, you need to respectfully come to your father, and you need to ask him to show you from the Bible where it says that in order to get to heaven, you have to be baptized and be a member of a colony, because we are to believe and be baptized, for starters. And there's no scripture that says you have to be a member of a colony, because he said, my family, they tell me that I'm going to hell now because I've left the colony. We have to study the scriptures to see whether those things are so. Everything has to be based on the word of God, solo scriptura, everything. So instead of trying to hide the truth of God's word, we give it out free. We pass out portions of scripture, the book of John and Romans. We would love to give out whole Bibles, but of course, economics comes into play. With the portion of John and Romans, we're able to send out a great deal more word, and those two books are not as imposing to some as reading a whole Bible. And they are packed with all that they need to know to get to heaven. So we do not try to hide the word of truth. We are trying to elevate it. Of course, every Christian needs to be digging into God's word daily. Think about parents. Parents need to be making sure their children are spending sufficient time in God's word, that they're profiting from it. In our house, every morning we wake up, we try to get a pot of coffee going as soon as we can, and we get those little cranberry wafers that you get from Costco, and everyone gets a wafer and a little bit of coffee and pull out their Bible right down to Caleb, 5.5 years old, reading his Bible. And we periodically quiz them, what did you read? What did you learn today? And we have breakfast. And then we have family devotions where we go through the Word of God as a family and read it together. Don't wait until a child is a teenager to then have them read their Bible. Get them started early, as they're able to read. We are convinced that God's word is true, it's holy, it's for every generation. So we need to lift it up in our homes and in our services. Remember, knowledge is the door to salvation. Ephesians 1, 12 through 13. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. And you think about Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So knowledge opens the door to salvation. Knowledge frees those in bondage. Jesus was in his own words in John 8, 31 through 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In those other faiths where they hide knowledge, they bind people with fetters. Whereas we seek to liberate people in the same way that Jesus liberated the lost. Knowledge tells us how to cleanse ourselves from sin. Psalms 119:9, familiar verse, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The direct opposite, darkness hides and perverts the truth. And so in addition to hiding the truth, the Gnostics were changing the truth of God into religious dogma and perverting the truth. They went through this faulty process of deduction to make their case for Jesus being just a mere man and not being the Son of God. So by hiding the whole truth and only bringing out little bits of truth, people can support their own dogma, their own brand of dogma. We read about how those two, David Cloud's definition of Gnosticism, those two avenues, the ascetics that would whip themselves and eat bread and water sort of thing, and those that are on the opposite side that would disassociate themselves and say, you know what, let my body do what it wants to do as long as I am holy on the inside. That's not possible. It works together in conjunction. Our whole being works together. We read about how in Jude there, for there are some men, certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So ungodly lust, fleshly attractions, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. So we see what Jude here was preaching against. And as said earlier, he didn't beat around the bush. And you know, there's a time even in the book of Jude, you notice how he speaks of the different ways. Verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Reach them with love. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There'll be times when we'll be dealing with someone who's hard-hearted. They're a know-it-all. They have seen it, done it, you know, the whole t-shirt thing. They say they own the t-shirt. And you know what? Some of those kinds, they need to be given the hard facts. They need to be brought up short. They need to be told about the judgment day that is coming and how they, if they continue in the same path they are in, will go to hell. Then there's others. How he says here, and some having compassion make a difference. Where you reach them with love and you say, you reason with them. You reason with their heart to accept the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. How about yourself? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you on a search? Like every person should be on a search for truth, for knowledge. And again, remembering that it's not secret knowledge. It's right here in plain sight. You might say, as they sometimes say, hidden in plain sight. You got all these Bibles on people's shelves where everything that they need to know is there. And they're going, I don't know how to live my life. I don't know why I don't have any friends. I don't know, you know, what's going to happen after life. It's all there. Every answer is right here. That's all we need. No secret knowledge. Ask Brother Steve to come at this time with a closing solemn invitation. Are you committed to finding knowledge? To getting into God's Word, digging through it, being a student of God's Word, so that when people come up to you with false doctrine, you can say, well, actually, what does the Bible say about that? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. And you can show them, it might be with love and compassion, or it might be where you're more in a decided frame of mind, where you're saying, hey, thus saith the Lord. Look at this passage, you know. Are you committed to that? Remembering that we are here for such a time as this, to reach this generation.